Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Father, as we read this story, Lord, our souls resonate with what we hear. We've experienced temptation. We've felt the brokenness of a world that is fallen in sin. And Father, we pray during this time tonight as we look to your word, God, and as we talk about sin, that we would leave here reflecting mostly, not on our sin, but on your goodness and mercy and grace. Father, we pray that you would do a revealing work in our hearts, but not to bring shame or guilt, but to bring forgiveness and joy and freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I bet when you woke up today, you thought, "Man, I hope at church today that we talk about sin, like the whole time." And maybe even like the cherry on top would be that we could talk about the judgment of God. Wouldn't that just be a great Sunday? Well, I have good news for you. That's what we get to talk about. Now, you might look at this and think, "Man, this is like a downer passage, like talking about sin, like this is gonna be rough." But I actually think that these are gracious words from God to us. He's good to us in giving us these words, and here's why. There's a woman in our church who spent much of her life in and out of the hospital. The problem was that the doctors could hardly ever figure out what was wrong with her. She would have different ailments, illnesses, pain, suffering, in and out constantly throughout her entire life. And what was almost just as painful as what she was experiencing physically was not knowing what the problem itself was, until she found out in the last couple of years that she has what's called Lyme disease. And in finding that out, it actually shed light looking back on what she had been going through. Now, when she found out that news that she had Lyme disease, it certainly wasn't good news. And yet, it was a relief to be able to know what was actually going on inside of her and how to treat it in the right way. I hope for us tonight that we can have an experience like that. That we wouldn't hear God's word to us of our sin as good news, but it would be a relief that we would be able to say at some level, "Oh, that's what's going on inside of me. That's why this world is broken. That's why my life doesn't feel like the way it should so often. It's why what ought to be doesn't line up with what is. See, when we read this story, it's not just about the origin of sin, it's about the nature of sin. And the story of Adam and Eve is really a window into every one of our own hearts. This is one of the most famous pieces of literature in the history of the world. And from this passage, we see the answers to some of life's most important questions. And the first question is, what's wrong with the world? Everybody knows that there's something wrong with the world. It's not the way that it should be, but what is the problem? Well, Scripture tells us a story to answer that. But it begins with Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw last week the way God intended the world to be, God's beautiful design. Genesis 1 and 2 presents God as a creator king who has made us in his image and brought us into this great project that he has of bringing the blessings of his reign to the ends of the earth. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he told them to enjoy the fruit, to work the ground, and to expand the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth. But of course, you turn the page from Genesis 1 and 2, and things quickly change in chapter 3. It begins with the serpent asking a question to Eve. And in Genesis 3:1, the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" What I want you to recognize right away is that he is questioning God's word. And that's important because we learned last week that God is a king who reigns through his word. So the serpent now is trying to subvert God's rule by questioning his word. And he continues to do that today. He wants to question the word of God, its authority, its clarity in our lives for what we believe and how we live. But in questioning his word, he's ultimately questioning God's character. He's saying, is God really good? If he tells you that you can't have something that is good, I mean, you'll notice in here that his question is, did God say you can't have any tree in the garden? I mean, in Genesis 2, God said, you can eat of all of the trees, but don't eat from this one tree. So his question is very subversive. He's questioning the goodness of God. I think the lie that really comes through from the serpent here, who we later learn is the devil, the lie that comes through that he is trying to get them to believe is that God is against our joy. That God is a cosmic killjoy who is making things difficult for you and then is going to judge you when you can't meet standards that you couldn't have met in the first place. And he's trying to get Adam and Eve to believe through asking a simple question that God is not good. But we've learned that God is for them. God is for their flourishing. And Satan is attacking that idea. But he doesn't do it with an outright accusation or by telling them God is wrong or evil or anything like that. He simply asks questions. We learn later on in the New Testament that Satan's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. But he doesn't do that with tanks and bombs. He does it with cunning questions, masked lies, and half-truths. That's how Satan works. He can't make you do anything. He doesn't have that power. And so what he does is he entices, he allures, he deceives. He takes something in your life that's destructive and he makes it look beautiful. He makes it look even healthy in your life. He asks a question. He opens a door and he invites you to walk through it. And so he asks Eve this question. Did God actually say you shouldn't have any tree? And Eve responds in verse 2 and she says this. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she corrects him, but in doing so, she gives up some ground. Eve makes two different mistakes here. First of all, she adds to God's word. In Genesis 2, God says, you may eat of all the trees, but don't eat from that one. She quotes that and she says, God also says, neither shall you touch it. She adds on to that, and this is noteworthy. The Russian Nobel Prize winner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, was right when he said, everything you add to the truth subtracts from the truth. In adding to this, she's actually subtracting from God's character, making him out to be unreasonably strict. We see here the seeds of legalism in the Garden of Eden, adding to God's word, trying to be more holy and more spiritual than God himself. But not only does she add to God's word, she also softens the severity of God's judgment. So she quotes what God said before of you can't eat from the tree lest you die. But there's something that you miss in English here that would be obvious to the reader in Hebrew, the original language that this was written in. In Hebrew, they don't use superlatives the same way we do. A superlative is like really, very, so, things like that. And so what they do, rather than using those words, is they repeat a word for emphasis. So if you wanted to say, like, that movie was really great or so great, you would say, that movie was great, great. That's how you would emphasize that. And in Genesis 2, when God says, don't eat from that tree, lest you die, in Hebrew it says, lest you die, die, two times. He wants to be very clear with them about the severity, the consequences, if they rebel against God's word. And when she quotes it herself, she says, God said not to eat from that tree, lest you die, one time. She softens the severity of God's judgment. It's not that big of a deal to God. He's not that serious about it. And as we talk about Eve and how she begins to walk through this door that the serpent opens up, I want this to speak truth into our lives. Again, this isn't just looking back at something that happened then. It's showing us what's going on in our own hearts in so many ways. So what is it for you? What is it that even as I'm talking about this and you hear about the serpent and the way that he tempts and the struggle that's going on that comes to your mind? Is it that relationship that maybe you shouldn't be in? Is it that habit that you can't give up? Is it a certain way of thinking that you can't let go of? Whatever it is, whatever that sin or that temptation is for you, Satan, the serpent, is going to try to make it look good and tantalizing and maybe even religious and glorifying to God. We often think of the devil as like red spandex and a tail and a pitchfork, something like that. He's not going to show up like that at all. He's the master of disguise. It's going to be more like a bottle of wine and flowers. He wants to deceive us and take what is destructive and make it look beautiful in our lives. And when that happens, you're going to do just what Eve did, and you're going to try and soften the consequences of it. Well, God's not going to get that mad about it. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's not as bad as this other thing that someone else did. So Eve responds in that way, adding to God's word, softening God's severity. And then the serpent replies to her again in verse 4, and he says this, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now at first glance, it seems like the serpent is flat out contradicting God. God says, if you eat of the tree, you will die. And he says, you will not die. But there's something more going on here. The serpent is crafty. And what he's doing here is he's not outright contradicting God. He's using half-truths to try and deceive Adam and Eve. When he says, you will not die, he's actually right at some level, because when they do eat of the fruit, they don't die immediately. When he says, your eyes will be opened, he's actually partially right about that. Their eyes are open, but not to what they thought. It was to their shame. He says, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was true, but it wasn't a good thing, it was a bad thing. So he uses these half-truths to allure them, to entice them, to invite them into something that's gonna be destructive for them. And that's exactly what the devil does with us. You might be looking for red flashing signs saying, hey, would you like to try evil out? He's not gonna work that way. He's gonna come with half-truths. He's gonna say, well, what you're doing right now, it's not as bad as what so-and-so is doing. And that might be true, but it might also be a half-truth, taking a part of the truth and exaggerating it to be the whole truth. I mean, how often when someone is in sin do they say something like, well, I haven't killed anyone? Like, that might be true. Congratulations, you haven't killed anyone. Pat yourself on the back. It doesn't mean that what you're doing right now is not sinful and offensive to God. It's a half-truth that you use to justify what you're doing. We might hear a half-truth like, well, yeah, but doesn't God want you to be happy? See, there's truth in that. Yes, God wants us to be happy. God is for our joy and our flourishing more than we are. But God also knows what happiness is better than we do. God also knows that to be truly happy in the long run, sometimes you have to say no to things that are pleasurable in the short run. God also knows that he doesn't just want happiness for us, he wants holiness. And so he will allow us to go through things that don't make us feel happy in the short term for that. So the serpent wants to use these half-truths to come at us and to allure us. And that's exactly what he does to Eve and Adam. And so in verse 6, you see their response. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And with a bite, the trajectory of human history changed. And by the time the juice dripped off of the bottom of her chin, the world was experiencing the effects of rebelling against the source of goodness, blessing, and fruitfulness. And when you rebel against the source of life, then it cuts you off from that. And they immediately began to experience that, and it began to spread out throughout all of God's creation. Now, when we talk about this, Eve often catches a lot of slack. She was deceived. She took the fruit. She gave it to Adam. But we also need to recognize that Adam is just as guilty here. In fact, Adam failed at least two times by the time we get to this point. In Genesis 2, God went to Adam and he clearly told him, your job is to guard and keep the garden. Guard it. So the first mistake Adam made was when the serpent came into the garden. He should have kicked it out right then. Secondly, it says throughout this conversation, it says Adam was there with Eve. And what was he doing? Nothing. He was sinning by doing nothing. He wasn't taking responsibility. He wasn't being a steward. He wasn't being a good husband. He sat there as the serpent questioned God's character, questioned God's word, and went after Eve in that way, and he did nothing. He committed the same sin that men so often do in our society today, doing nothing. God calls us as men and as women to serve him, to be stewards of his creation. And whether it's us taking the fruit and giving it or sitting there and doing nothing, we're resisting God's good design and rebelling against him as our king. And so we started off asking the question, what's wrong with the world? Well, this passage begins to answer that. And the word that captures all of this is the word sin. But we need to unpack this because sin isn't what people so often think of it, of maybe sin is just like breaking rules or bad behavior, or sin means like something that's so good you shouldn't have it, like so good it's sinful. It doesn't mean that at all. Sin is much more an issue, not of the fruit, it's an issue of the heart. That's what's going on here. And when we talk about sin, we usually just think of behavior. But we need to know that every behavior reflects where our heart's at. The early church theologian Augustine from North Africa said that sin is ultimately disordered love. We were made to love God, to love one another, to enjoy his creation. And when those loves get out of order, that is what leads to sin and to acting out in ungodly behavior. And so we're talking about what's going on here at the heart level. And at the heart level, sin is personal rebellion against God, who is the true King. That's what sin is, rebelling against God, the true King. And you might hear the word rebellion there and think that that sounds strong. Did Eve really rebel against God? I mean, it actually says in this passage that she didn't say, like, I don't want to have anything to do with God. It said she just saw that the fruit was good to eat and that it would make her wise. But in choosing her own way, she was rejecting God. She was rebelling against God. She was choosing the very gifts that God has given her over the giver himself. I have four daughters, and one of my favorite things in the world is to take them out on daddy-daughter dates. And it's such a great time, and the favorite place for us to go is we walk down to this donut shop that's pretty close to where we live, and usually I just take one of them. If I take all of them, it's more of like a hostile takeover than a date, this whole little donut shop. And we go to the donut shop, and I'll just take one of them, and we go and we get our donuts and sit down. I've usually got my twisty glaze, and they get the sprinkles, although they've started getting the twisty glaze now. I like to think it's because they want to be like their dad, but I think it's mainly because they're figuring out there's more surface space, which means more glaze on the twisty. Anyways, we sit down with our donuts and we talk, and I ask them deep questions about life, and we end up talking about silly things and deep things, and it's just such a fun way to connect, but it's really representative of our entire relationship as a father and a daughter. It represents so much more. Now imagine as my daughters were growing up that one day one of them says, I say, hey, let's go on a daddy-daughter date. Let's go get donuts. And what if one of them said, well, you know, how about today? Why don't you just stay back, Dad? And I'll just go. I just really want to enjoy the donut. And so for this daddy-daughter date, you just stay back and I'll just go and it'll just be me and the donut. I would be like weeping. Like, why? She chose a donut over me, like all this time. Like, I would obviously receive that as rejection of me, even if she was saying, no, it's just about the donut, right? Because she would be taking such a simple, small thing that represented our relationship and elevating it above the relationship itself. And that's what happens in Eden, and that's what happens every time that we sin. See, in Genesis 2, it talks about how God says you can eat all the trees, enjoy, delight in the fruit, but don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's what I think is going on when God says that. He's not being a killjoy. He's not dangling something in front of their face and saying, it's good, but you can't have it, just to make it hard on them. Here's what I think God is doing there. God is saying, I have given you all of these gifts in creation, and I want you to enjoy them, but I want the gifts that I have given you to ultimately point you back to the giver of the gifts. I want you to delight in the goodness of those, but in a way where it doesn't terminate on that thing itself, but where it leads you to being more satisfied in God than ever. So when you take a bite out of that delicious fruit, let it remind you of the deeper satisfaction that you have in God. When you see the beauty of that sunrise, let it be a pointer to God and his beauty and creativity. When you see the complexity of human life, let it remind you and teach you of God's intelligence. He's saying all of those gifts are to be enjoyed, but ultimately pointing to the giver of the gifts. And when he puts that tree there and says, don't eat of that one tree, he's teaching them, he's reminding them to not take the gifts and try and enjoy them apart from the giver. He says, I need you to trust me just for me. I need you to remember that you can't take these apart from me. And so that's exactly what sin is when we want the gift apart from the giver, or when we elevate the gift above the giver himself. And when we do this, it's personal. It's not just like you're breaking some moral law of the universe. No, it's rebelling against the lawmaker. It's rejecting God himself. And if you reject the king, then you have to replace him with something else. And so sin is enthroning something in your heart other than God. And when you do that, you will worship that thing, you will serve it, and you will make sacrifices for it. So maybe for you, you might say, my career reigns. I've enthroned that on my heart, and I worship it, I serve it, I make sacrifices for it. Maybe you're saying, my physical appearance reigns in my life. It has a controlling influence on how I think, on what I do. You might think, my reputation reigns in my life. My desire to be famous reigns. My longing for acceptance reigns in my life. And whatever that is that's ruling over your life, you need to know this. It will be a harsh ruler. It will not be a good king like God is, that never lets you down, that always keeps his promises. It will make promises that it cannot keep. It will let you down, and it will say it's your fault. And you need to know that that which you look to in order to satisfy you will end up enslaving you. While the reign of God brings freedom, the reign of anything else results in slavery, where you think that you're in control, but really you're being controlled by something else. And when we talk about enthroning something else in our life other than God, what's really going on deep down is enthroning ourselves, is self-rule. If I'm rejecting God and I'm choosing what's right and what is most meaningful, then I'm the one who's in the position of sovereignty. I'm the one who is trying to sit in the throne. It's so much about control when we talk about sin. And you see that in the garden. You see Adam and Eve essentially saying, I want it my way. That before this, that all they knew was God's way, and it was beautiful, and it was glorious, and they had no reason to question why there would be any other way. But then the serpent comes in and says, well, have you thought about this? Maybe God's not good. Maybe God's withholding from you. Maybe God is playing a game with you. And all of a sudden, there's options. And they think, maybe my way would be better. And all of us experience this desire for control, to want to have our way. Earlier this week, one of my daughters got in trouble. She got angry and kind of lashed out at her other sister. And so I was sitting down with her and just having this conversation and trying to help her see the connection between her behavior and what was really going on in her heart. And it came down to this. She wanted her own way. And when she didn't get it, she got angry. And when she didn't get her way and she got angry, then she had a choice to make. She could either do her way, which was going to be to be mean and cruel to her sister, or to do God's way, which is to show love and compassion and respect to her sister. And even as I was there laying out these options and trying to show her what was going on internally with her, I felt convicted myself, realizing I'm not that different than her. I love when I get my own way. I want my own way, whether that's in relationships, whether that's in a work environment, whether that's at home. I naturally enjoy getting my own way. And when I don't, then I get frustrated, I get mad, I try and manipulate a situation. We all do this. And it doesn't help that we live in an age that upholds autonomy above all else. Think about that word autonomy for a second. It's actually a combination of two Greek words, autos and nomos. Autos means self, nomos means law. So autonomy literally means a law unto yourself, or if you look it up in the dictionary, self-rule, self-government. That's what's going on when we sin, is rejecting the kingship of God and wanting to rule our own lives in our own way. With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not just about them discerning the difference between good and evil, and it's not even just about them determining what is good or evil. It's ultimately about them finding independence apart from God. In eating from that tree, they're saying, I want it my way apart from you. And when you do that, you recognize that you're the sovereign self who puts yourself in the position of determining what is right or wrong. So you can see this in our culture. And a recent survey showed that young adults in our country think this. Young adults in our country think that not recycling is more immoral than viewing pornography. Now just think about that for a minute. Not recycling is more morally offensive than viewing pornography. Now, I'm glad that they think that recycling, you should recycle. We talked about that last week, that God has called us to be stewards of his creation. That's great. What I'm concerned about when I hear that is the idea that viewing pornography is not morally inoffensive. And that's not only a drastic change in our culture in a very fast time, I think it's completely offensive. I mean, when we're talking about pornography, you are talking about dehumanizing people. You're talking about taking image bearers of God and making them out to be sexual objects that you can use for your own pleasure whenever and wherever you want. It's taking something beautiful and sacred that God made and removing it from commitment, sacrifice, and love. And that's an example of how when we position ourselves as the sovereign self, that we then define morality, usually around our own desires. So sin is the attempt to dethrone God and replace him with the sovereign self, where the individual desire reigns, individual choice is the authority, and independence is considered freedom. So what's wrong with the world? Our sin. It's not something outside of us where we are the answer. We are part of the problem. And it's not just Adam and Eve. It's all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if sin is the problem and we have all sinned, then the next question is, how do we deal with it? You see a threefold response from Adam and Eve of how they deal with it in Genesis 3. If you read through the narrative, they hide from God's presence, they cover their own shame, and they blame each other. So first, they hide from God's presence. They wanted ownership, and now they're not willing to take responsibility, so they run. But then they cover their own shame. In Genesis 2, it said that they were naked and without shame. It's talking about vulnerability, of saying, here's who I am, and being fully loved and fully vulnerable. Not driven by insecurity, not driven by a desire to be accepted and trying to put a front forward, being completely known and completely loved. And when they sin, they sense their shame, and what do? They try and control their sin. They try and control the effects of their sin. Think about that. Control is what got them into this. And then they continue trying to take control by covering their own shame. And then not only do they do that, they blame one another. So God goes to Adam first and says, what have you done? And Adam says, well, it was the woman. He points at the woman. What a coward. He blames his wife when he was sitting there doing nothing. But not only does he do that, he says, it was the woman that you made. He says, this is a manufacturer error. It's your fault, God. And then God goes to the woman, Eve, and asks her, and she says, it was the serpent. He's the one who deceived me. So you see them running from God, trying to cover their shame and blaming one another. Now, it's easy to look at them and say, but God's so gracious, and clearly the serpent has bad intentions. Why wouldn't they obey? But of course, it's not so logical and rational in our mind. I mean, how often do we justify sin that doesn't make sense at all in our own minds to be able to do what we want to do? Now, every one of us has sinned, but do we deal with it in a way different than them? How are you dealing with your sin? Do you run to God or do you run from God? Do you cover your shame or do you take it to the Lord for forgiveness? Do you blame others or do you apologize to others? And when we talk about this, I just want to say I'm in this with all of you. I think it's easy sometimes for you all to look at a pastor, and I think there's almost this assumption that like when someone gets ordained, like God puts some sphere around them or they're not allowed to be tempted or struggle with sin or anything like that. And man, when I struggle with sin, I'm tempted to do the same things here, to run from God, to cover my own shame, to blame others. I feel the weight of this myself. Especially this week, I really felt the weight of this. I heard this week of two pastors who were removed from their position because of moral failure. And neither of them were because of affairs, but because of ongoing patterns of sin in their life. That put a holy fear in me of wanting to be honest with God and honest with others. And I emailed the other pastors at this church and I said, hey, I just want to reaffirm what I've said to you guys before, that I submit to your accountability, to your wisdom, and that if you see any sin or ungodly character in my life, you call me on it right away. I feel the weight of that. I'm weak. I sin. But I praise God that I do have fellow pastors who hold me accountable, that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage me and pray for me, that I have a wife that points me to Jesus every day, and that I have a God who faithfully and relentlessly pursues me and is continuing to conform me to the image of Christ every day by his grace. We're all in this together, and we've sinned, but the question is, how will we deal with it? Because this sin is destructive, and not only to us, but to the very world that God has placed us in. Our sin not only separates us from God, it shatters the goodness of God's creation. Sin turns diversity into division, responsibility into oppression, and blessing into curse. So we've seen sin. We've seen how Adam and Eve dealt with it. Then the next question that we need to answer is, what does God say about it? What is God's response to this? And what I want you to see, and what I really want you to focus on, is God's posture in this. Because what you read when you keep going in this narrative is it says, God comes and walks in the garden. He is near. He pursues them with gentleness. He doesn't come making accusations, but asking questions. And when an all-knowing God asks questions, it shows that there's intentionality on his part of what he's doing. He's trying to draw them in to seeing what they've done so that he can draw them to himself in grace. And it's important that you hear God's heart and God's posture. Because the minute that I started talking about sin, some of you started feeling the guilt, the shame. You started feeling like God's out to get you, like he gets a kick out of seeing you struggle and not meeting his standards. And I want you to see God's heart coming to them, coming to us, pursuing us in love, asking questions, drawing us near. He's a good king. But a good king reigns not only with love, but with justice. And there's a huge difference between God being unreasonably strict and being a just and righteous king. You wouldn't respect a judge who lets a criminal go free at the expense of justice. You wouldn't want a king who doesn't protect his kingdom. And God's justice is not contradictory to his love. It serves to protect that which he loves. You see this throughout the Old Testament of God's reign and his justice being inseparable. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." And God's justice is expressed towards sin as judgment. And we see God's judgment in this passage in three ways. The first is with the curse. So in Genesis 3:14, he curses the serpent, and then the woman, and then Adam. And while we saw earlier that a blessing is God's provision for human flourishing, the curse is his punishment for human sin. We also see his judgment in that he banishes them from the Garden of Eden, that our sin separates us from a holy God. And third, we see God's judgment in that the wages of sin is death. Now, Adam and Eve do not die immediately when they eat of the fruit. But what will eventually happen to them physically happens immediately in their hearts. They do die eventually. But when they separated themselves from the source of life, it created spiritual death within them. So we see Adam and Eve were supposed to be sent out to spread the blessings of God's kingdom throughout the world. But instead, they're banished and end up spreading the curse of human sin instead. And whereas we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 the blueprint for God's kingdom, now we see the emergence of an opposing kingdom. So in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent that there will be enmity, there will be hostility between the seed or the offspring of the serpent and of the woman. It's going to be a clash of kingdoms. It's going to be a battle that's going to play out from this point forward. Going back to Augustine once more, he said this: "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self." You could say the same thing about two kingdoms. One that's the kingdom of God, the other that's the kingdom of self. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so God reigns as king, but apart from Jesus, we are enemies of the king and under the righteous judgment of God. Now, if the message ended there, we would walk away with our heads hanging without hope. But that leads to a fourth and very important question: is there hope? And we see in this passage that against the backdrop of God's righteous justice shines the mercy of his love. And we see his mercy shining through in Genesis 3:15 and what has been called throughout church history as the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, when the Lord is cursing the serpent, he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," or your seed, "and her seed." But then he says, "He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's going to be a conflict. And in this conflict, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to bruise his heel in the process. This is a promise that shows that even though God's reign is received as judgment because of their sin, he has not given up on his creation. He is setting out to renew his creation as king. And from this point forward, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption, of God is going to achieve his purposes, his goal of reigning over all the earth through his image bearers. But from this point forward, it's going to take a different way of achieving that goal. For the promise of victory includes the price of suffering. This points forward ultimately to Christ, who is the serpent crusher. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, crushes the head of the serpent, though he is bruised and wounded in the process. Jesus brings this victory of restoring God's reign on earth and dethroning Satan himself. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink points it well when he says this: from this point on, the road for the human race will pass through suffering to glory, through struggle to victory, through the cross to a crown, through the state of humiliation to that of exaltation. This is the fundamental law that God here proclaims before the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So the ruin of humanity's sin will be overcome by the reign of humanity's Savior. And we need to see this, because when we talk about sin, it takes God's grace, not just applied to our behavior, but to our hearts. And you go back to that first question that the serpent asked. And when we sin, every time we sin, we are questioning an aspect of the fullness of God's character, of how good he is, and whether he is for us. Is God really good? Would he withhold this from me if he is? Can I trust him? Is God really wise and all-knowing? Because it feels like I could think of a better way to do this than God. Is God really sovereign and all-powerful? Because I'm really tempted to take matters into my own hands. Every time we sin, it shows that we are misunderstanding and not trusting in an aspect of God's character. And that plays out in different ways. Some of us misconstrue God's holiness to be kind of an unreasonable expectation that he has, like he's just setting rules that we could never keep. Some of us misconstrue God's love of just meaning he doesn't really care about sin, he'll just kind of let it go. But we see in Genesis 3 that God is holy and that God is loving, and that those aren't conflicting. And although they might seem to be in tension for us, we see those come together perfectly at the cross, where Jesus pays the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven, reconciled to God. And yet God is shown to be just and righteous as well. It's the beauty and the wisdom of God's grace in the cross of Christ. The essence of sin is us trying to take God's place on the throne. But the essence of salvation is God taking our place on the cross. That's grace. That's a king who reigns through self-giving love. Now, we've all sinned, every one of us. But we don't have to respond to our sin in the way that Adam and Eve did. Don't run and hide from God. Run to him. Remember his posture of pursuing us, of coming to us with open hands, calling us back to himself. Run to him. Confess your sin. Put your faith in him. Say, you are king and you're a good king, and I'm going to get down off of this throne that I think I'm on, and I'm going to let you be king of my life. Don't try to cover your shame. But come before God in vulnerability, allowing him to remove your shame. And feel his smile upon you, having the dignity of a son or a daughter of the king. Don't blame others. Confess your sin to others. Apologize to others. Lean into others, into the community that God gives us. See, God's posture to us is one of grace, of compassion, of calling us back to himself. And our posture needs to be one of receptivity. If you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, they're shaking their fists at God. They're pointing the finger at each other, and they're saying, it's not me, about themselves. But God wants us to have a posture of surrender, saying, God, here I am. I need your grace. I need your reign in my life. I'm yours. And I want to be very clear about this. that the enemy wants to bring a word of condemnation tonight that will lead to guilt, shame, defeat, and bondage. But the Spirit wants to bring a word of conviction that leads to forgiveness, joy, victory, and freedom. And those are very different. Don't leave this place tonight under the condemnation of the enemy. Leave this place tonight having felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads to trusting in God because he's a good king and experiencing forgiveness and joy. And the beauty of knowing God as our Father and as a good king. If you're not a Christian, put your faith in Jesus tonight and feel the weight of sin on your shoulders lifted as that's removed from you and replaced with the dignity of the king. As you are reconciled to God, brought into the family of God, put your faith in him. Say, Jesus, you are my king. I'm going to turn from trying to rule my own life and trust in you and receiving your grace. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and God's exposing sin on your heart, know that he does that not to bring shame, but to bring cleansing, to help you be restored and to walk in the fullness of what Christ has achieved for you through his death and resurrection. God is a good king. And in sending his son, he has made a way to ransom us into his kingdom. Let's praise him for that, and let's walk in the truth and the freedom of that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you reign in justice, in wisdom, but also in love and in mercy. And God, we confess our sins that we have tried to take control of our own lives. We have tried to sit on the throne ourselves and have our own way. And God, we just acknowledge that it's only led to our own pain and taking us further into our own sin. And Lord, we declare our need for you, and then we acknowledge the abundance of your grace in Christ. Thank you that while we tried to take your place on the throne, you still sent your son to take our place on the cross. Thank you that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled, that we can walk in the confidence of knowing you, our King, and being citizens of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.